Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
We're in the book of Jeremiah. We're not very far into it. We're in chapter 2, if you want to open your Bible to chapter 2. Or navigate over on your device. Our text is Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20 through 31. The topic: God describes the people of Judah as oxen who have foolishly broken their yoke in order to be free to pursue their own rebellious lusts. Title of our message: Folly, Folly, Oxen Free. Particularly proud of that one, but that's just me. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pause for prayer because we want to acknowledge that we should humble ourselves before your word and be submissive, Lord, to the fact that you're going to be speaking to us and revealing your love to us, showing us more of your grace, reminding us of your mercy. Lord, far more than asking us to do anything, Lord, you're asking us to just be something, and that is in love with you. And everything will flow from that. That's really the first and greatest commandment, Lord, to love you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And I pray that the things that we comment on today would have the effect, Lord, of us growing in our love, in its depth and strength and the wonder of it. And so take us through this text, Lord. Teach us the things that are most needful. Do more than we would ask or even think to ask. We thank you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. No one ever told me about the Stanford tree. The tree is the very unofficial mascot of Stanford University. Stanford's team name is the Cardinal, referring to the vivid red color, not the bird, which was another revelation to me. I don't know how I can live here in the valley all these years and not know that. Just another area of ignorance for me. The university has never been able to come up with an official mascot. Now, they were the Indians years ago, but that's not politically correct, and so they're just the Stanford Cardinal. My understanding, one source says they came up with the idea of being the Cardinal Red because of the famous headline when they beat Cal that read, Cardinal beats Blue, and that stuck. Now, a while back, Time magazine published a list of the worst college team names. Here are five of them. The New York University Violets. The Evergreen State College Geoducks. I thought that was something crazy, but on Top Chef the other night, somebody cooked a geoduck. I don't want to know what that is. The St. Louis College of Pharmacy Eutectics. While their opponents are saying that, they beat them. The Grays Harbor College Chokers. Now, I don't know what that refers to, but it can't be good. And our favorite, of course, the UC Santa Cruz Banana Slugs. It's creepy. In our text this morning, God has some names for his people. They're not very flattering, but they are extremely descriptive of their true spiritual condition. To give you a preview, in verse 24, God names his people the wild donkeys in heat. God gets very graphic attempting to show his people their sin in order that they might repent of it while there was still time to avert the Babylonian invasion. It makes you wonder what name God might call us instead of Calvary Chapel of Hanford or any of us individually. While we're calling ourselves Christians or something, what does God say? Hopefully it is something fantastic. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, you don't want to be labeled by your lusts. Number two, you don't want to be lamenting God's love. First of all, let's take a look at being labeled by our lusts in verses 20 through 28. The spiritual condition of the southern kingdom of Judah was one of bold, flagrant idol worship. King Ahaz, preceding his son Hezekiah, long before the time of Jeremiah, had established a system of sacrificing children to the god Molech in the Valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem. Hezekiah led reforms, but his son Manasseh continued the practice of child sacrifice, as well as other gross idolatry, which continued and grew into Jeremiah's time. The Molech idol was a large hollow brass statue with the head of a bull and the bulging belly of a man. It was designed like an old-fashioned pot-bellied stove with the belly as the firebox. A child sacrifice laid on the hands would roll into the fire in the belly cavity. Scripture describes this passage, or practice rather, in Leviticus 18:21, saying it is passing through the fire to Molech. Molech had a female consort by the name of Ashtoreth. She was a fertility goddess. The relationship between Molech and Ashtoreth gave rise to disgusting, perverted sexual practices by their followers as the means of worshiping them. Baal was another Canaanite god whose worship also involved child sacrifice and sexual immorality. One author described it like this: in ritualistic Baal worship, adults would gather around the altar of Baal. Infants would then be burned alive as a sacrificial offering to the deity. Amid horrific screams and the stench of charred human flesh, congregants, men and women alike, would engage in bisexual orgies. The ritual was intended to produce economic prosperity by prompting Baal to bring rain for the fertility of Mother Earth. Now, these practices had become normal among God's people in Judah. Outwardly, they still worshiped God. They were going to the temple. They went through the motions. But they were simultaneously worshiping idols by engaging in child sacrifice and in the sexual deviance of those deities. They would have labeled themselves devout Jews, the children of God, the chosen people. God labeled them very differently, and Jeremiah is going to give us at least 9 different labels that describe their true spiritual condition from God's vantage point. Verse 20, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot." Now, an alternate translation for the opening few words of verse 20 is, "For long ago you broke your yoke and tore up your bonds." Judah was being described as an ox yoked together with God. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But rather than remain yoked, she broke free to go her own way. And so they were the broken yokes, or the escaped oxen. And then it says in verse 20, "You said, I will not transgress." In other words, they said, we're going to throw off this yoke and allow ourselves a little bit more freedom here in the promised land. We're going to look into some of the other, Canaanite religions, but we're not going to sin. But in fact, they did. And he says, "When on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot." That's a summary of the locations where they worshiped Molech or Baal. Since so much of that worship, as we said, consisted of unrestrained sexual immorality, God labeled them harlots. And so right here in the opening salvo in this part of Jeremiah's very first sermon to the nation of Judah, he says, you guys are like a yoke of oxen where one of them has broken free. And you're also like harlots. You can understand why Jeremiah didn't exactly, nobody subscribed to his podcast. He's not a popular guy. This is not what people wanted to hear. It's what they needed to hear. It's not what they wanted to hear. They would hear it for 40 years. And Jeremiah would suffer greatly. But the people, they didn't want these labels. They didn't identify with these labels. They said, no, we're the Jews. We're the children of God. We're the chosen people. Jeremiah's crazy. What's he talking about with all these images? Verse 21. "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" The vineyard is a favorite image of God's to describe not only his people, but his tender care for them. God did all he could for the nation, but in spite of his care, she became a corrupt, wild, alien vine, incapable of producing any good fruit. And so they became the alien vines. Verse 22, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. God is here describing them as if they were a stain that no amount of lye or soap or scrubbing was capable of removing. And so you would call them the stains or the stained. Verse 23, how can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. Here they're labeled a camel that's loose, without a master, going to and fro, confused, useless, expending strength, but getting nowhere. They're the loose camels. Verse 24, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Graphic and gross, God saw them as a donkey in heat, mating with any partner that happened along. From this initial feeling or desire or thought that they would break free somewhat from the yoke that they believed that they were under with God, they'd fallen a long ways into sin. Verse 25, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. This is a picture, this is biblical language for an adulteress, filled with lust, so filled with lust that she ran barefoot after strangers and was parched on account of her relentless pursuit of them. She wouldn't even stop to eat or drink because she was so interested in committing adultery. And so another label, the barefoot adulteresses. Verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They were like thieves, but those who had been apprehended and from God's true vantage point should be ashamed. And so here they're the captured thieves. Verse 26 continues, and their kings, they and their kings rather, and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Now, I look at this and, you know, probably, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that the people didn't really believe that a tree was their father. But what God is saying is that when you fall into idolatry and these kinds of practices for whatever reason, that's what you're actually believing. That's what you're actually acting upon, as if you were part of the created world, in an evolutionary sense, and not a unique, specific individual made in the image of God. And so a lot of times they say, well, I'm not worshiping an idol, but if I'm engaging in behavior that would be considered by God idolatrous, spiritual idolatry, where I've left his worship and I've substituted something else, then it's true of God. So, well, you're worshiping a rock. And as we saw last week, he would say, you're dumber than a rock if you're worshiping a rock. And so we need to be careful about these things. Now here he goes on to say that they will say, arise and save us. The Jews held on to a false hope that God would answer their cries to save them from ruin, regardless of their idolatry. It undoubtedly came from things like ethnic pride. After all, they were God's chosen people. The fact that the northern kingdom of Israel had already been overrun and taken captive by the Assyrians didn't seem to worry them. You'd think that would be a big warning, wouldn't you? The kingdom split in two, 10 tribes to the north with Samaria as their capital, 2 tribes to the south with Jerusalem as their capital. The southern kingdom of Judah watched as the Assyrian army came and absolutely destroyed the northern kingdom and drug them away with fish hooks in their mouth. And you would think they would look at that and say, wow, we had better get it together before something similar happens to us. But they didn't. And if you read some of the other sources, like Ezekiel, it seems that because they were in Jerusalem and had the temple, they felt that God would never allow that to happen, that he would defend his own honor and they would be the beneficiaries of that. How sad, I've mentioned it a few times in our studies, but there's a portion in the book of Ezekiel where God describes his glory leaving the temple just prior to the final siege by the Babylonian army. Verse 28, where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Apparently, the Jews had adopted the pagan practice of assigning a deity or an idol to every town. So what does any of this mean for us? Well, there are at least two applications we must make. One is what you might call public. The other is more personal. I don't want to spend too much time on what I'm going to call the public application, not because it isn't relevant or incredibly important, but because I think it causes us to avoid the more personal application. Let me quote an article I read that gets immediately to the point of this public application. As we look at this as committed Christians and say, what does this mean publicly for our society? Here's a summary. Today in America, the worship of fertility has been replaced with worship of reproductive freedom or choice. Child sacrifice via burnt offering has been updated, ever so slightly, to become child sacrifice by way of abortion. The ritualistic promotion, practice, and celebration of both heterosexual and homosexual immorality and promiscuity have been carefully whitewashed, yet wholeheartedly embraced by the cults of radical feminism, militant gay rights, and comprehensive sex education. And the pantheistic worship of Mother Earth has been substituted in name only for radical environmentalism. Now we would say amen. We live in an idolatrous culture whose philosophies and practices are not just the same as those of worshiping Molech and Baal. They are far worse. Now, that should be obvious, that public application. But if that's all we take from this, if we sit here and we think we're Christians and the rest of the world is going to hell in a handbasket, we haven't gone far enough. There is a personal application. And the question isn't how bad my culture is. As important as that is, the question is, am I an idolater? Could I be labeled by my lusts, or would I be labeled by my love for the Lord? Now, the doctrine behind this question is that of sanctification. Sanctification is the daily process by which I can cooperate with God as He changes me into the image of Jesus Christ. If I read my Bible correctly, even though I am a Christian with a new nature, and I have God the Holy Spirit indwelling me, and I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, I still struggle against what the Bible calls the flesh. It's that influence that remains in my unredeemed physical body that impels me to fulfill the lusts of my physical appetites. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. At one point, he says, I find that even as a Christian, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And he's talking about that struggle that you and I know about between the spirit and the flesh. I can act just like a 6th century Jew. I can be going through outward motions of worshiping Jesus while simultaneously yielding my mind and my body over to sinful practices that fulfill the lusts of my flesh. The important question then is, how would God label us, or how would God label me? Do any of those 9 descriptions that we went through fit me? I certainly hope not. But more than hoping not, I can choose to yield my members to the Lord to serve Him. I can at any moment be labeled by my love for the Lord. These 6th century Jews that we're reading about, all they had to do was what? Repent. They simply had to change their mind and return to worship the Lord. And they could have done that at any moment. There wasn't a program for it. It wouldn't have taken much time. They didn't have to go to counseling. Jeremiah, all they had to do was have a broken heart at the hearing of Jeremiah's message, and they would have immediately lost all of those labels. As he's speaking to them, and they would recognize, oh my gosh, I'm a wild donkey in heat. God would return them to a label of child of God, chosen person. As another would think, I'm an ox that I've thrown off my yoke. I'm starting to get interested in these things. They could return to that place of love for the Lord. There's nothing, it's not rocket science, as we like to say. It's a matter of changing the mind. How does this work for us today? More than hoping that these things don't fit, I can choose to yield my members to the Lord to serve Him. I can at any moment be labeled by my love for the Lord. One of the key scriptures here, the whole section of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is important, but just to summarize it, chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, this is a fact, my old man, my old nature was crucified with Jesus that the body of sin, which is a reference to the flesh that's left over, might be done away with, that we or I should no longer be slaves of sin. Pastor David Guzik explained it like this. He said, God calls upon us in participation with Him to do actively day by day with our flesh just what He has already done with our old nature. We're to crucify it, make it dead to sin. When we allow the flesh to be continually influenced by the habits of the past, the world, and the devil, the flesh exerts a powerful pull towards sin. Until my current physical body is redeemed at the resurrection or the rapture of the church, I'm going to struggle with the flesh. It's not going to get any weaker. It's always going to be there. It remains with me. But my knowledge of the crucifixion of my old nature and what Jesus did at the cross cuts the power cord. It renders it inoperative unless I decide to follow it. I choose to sin or to not sin. Thus, we should no longer be slaves of sin. I need no longer yield my mind and body over to the control of the flesh. It's not a matter of how I feel at any moment. It's a matter of fact that I have been crucified with Jesus on the cross. I'm identified with Him on the cross. I'm united with Him on the cross. What is true of Him is true of me. And that relates to sanctification in the sense that at any time I can say yes to God, no to sin. I can be labeled by my love for the Lord rather than by my lusts. Do you remember the old ad campaign whose theme song was "Look for the Union Label"? It's one of those things I wish I had never heard. I mean, it was a good ad campaign, but I find myself singing that every now and then out of nowhere. I mean, it's not played on the radio. Nobody's heard it for years. I don't even know if it's on YouTube, but I'll be out, you know, mowing the lawn. Look for the Union Label. When you are buying a coat, dress, or blouse, it means that somewhere, someone's sewing. You know, it's crazy. Very successful in getting in my mind. Thank you. Thank you. We should long for the union with Jesus label. I guess that's what I'm getting at. In Him, we're identified with Him. We have victory over the flesh and we can walk in love. I guess in summary of that section, I would say sometimes we can think that because we're Christians, that we can do this other stuff, throw off a yoke, and it won't be that, but we won't really sin. And if we could see ourselves the way God sees us, in love and in grace, trying to woo us back, it would shock us. And you know what? This is what the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is coming to us as I read it and study it, and as you listen to it today, and the Holy Spirit says, hey, Gene, maybe you're not so far from being a donkey in heat in this one area. Why don't we get control? Why don't you repent of that? Why don't you come back so that you can wear the full label of love? Now, in verses 29 through 31, you don't want to be lamenting God's love. I mentioned in our last study that God is a pleader. He pleads with His wayward people then and now, urging them to repent. It's not to be taken as a sign of weakness. He is disciplining while He pleads. When the time comes, God disciplines His children severely if they refuse to repent, but it's still out of love. After 40 years of pleading through Jeremiah and other prophets, God will allow the Babylonian armies to overrun Jerusalem, to destroy and loot the temple, and to hold His people captive in Babylon for 70 years.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.